We're going to read Psalm 118, 1 through 9. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. This is God's word. It's true. And it's given to us out of his love. You may be seated.
Thanks. All right. Well, welcome everybody. It's good to see you. It's good to be with you this morning. Thank you for the kind introduction, Chad. As he was saying, my name is Britton, and we are coming from Lehigh, Utah. So for those of you who don't know, we are about 25 minutes south of Salt Lake City in kind of the suburbs. So probably pretty similar to Falcon and to Colorado Springs, this area, as it is to Denver. And so for us, it's really a joy to be here with you. You know, the area that we're coming from, just to give you a little bit of context, on one side is I was telling Chad this earlier, that we are a church that we're planting in the least evangelized county in the entire United States. But at the exact same time, we are the most religious county in the entire United States. And so it's a very unique context, and it really is, it's fun for me to kind of come out and share like what the Lord is doing in Utah. God is really good, and he's been moving in Utah, and we're seeing really cool things happen that are so much bigger than ourselves and so much bigger than anything that we can do or manufacture. And so praise be to God, who is the one who plants his church. And so we're thanking God for what he's doing in Utah. I wanted to share with you quickly a little bit of our story. So Brittany and I, we met in 2003, and one of the things that, one of the places that we met was actually on a mission trip to Utah. So we came from a church in Texas that came to Utah in 2003 and 2004 to plant, to help to partner with and to plant a church in a city called Syracuse, Utah. And this church that we had planted was the very first church that was not an LDS church in the entire history of this city. And as I got there, coming from the Bible Belt, one of the things the Lord really captured my heart on was I was not aware that there were places in our country that existed where there was not one evangelical church in them, not one city. You know, in my mind, it was blown to see that there were six or eight cities around us at that point that did not even have one evangelical church, and their entire history had never, ever had one evangelical church that was there to preach the gospel. And so God really started captivating our hearts for Utah and for church planting at that time. And so we actually ended up moving to Utah in 2011 to be a part of this very same church that we helped in 2003 with the goal that we're going to plant a church. And we felt God was calling us to plant a church. We wanted to plant an Acts 29 church. And so at that time, there were zero Acts 29 churches in the entire state of Utah. And so we started asking the question, like, God, what are we going to do? Like, how are we going to plant a church? Right? I knew that God was calling us to plant a church, but I had no idea what that looked like or how to do that. And so by God's providence, we actually went back to Texas to see some family, ran into some people. It's a long story. I'll make it really short. Ran into some people who told us that they were a part of an Acts 29 church in Lubbock, Texas, and that they had a heart for Utah, that they had been praying for a church planter to go to Utah out of their church. And so to make a long story short, we ended up moving our family from Utah to Texas to do a two-year church planting residency with an Acts 29 church there in Texas. And then in two years ago, we moved back again, kind of seeing a trend here with our family, Texas to Utah to Texas, now back to Utah. So we've been in Utah for 2 years now, And we have officially launched, as of October, our church. And so I just want to say to you as a church, thank you for your generosity. Your generosity in partnering with us has enabled us to come in and plant, and has allowed Brittany and I to be full-time and to put all of our time and energy into planting this church. So I want to say thank you to you and your generosity. I know that like you give generously to the church, and you probably don't always know where all that money goes, and I think it's really good way to cast vision for me to stand here in front of you and say thank you for your generosity. I want you to know that your money makes a difference, and we're seeing incredible things happen right now in Utah. And so if I could just ask that as you guys continue to pray for us, that you would pray for our small church, you know, in Utah County, that you would pray for the people there. We know that unless God unveils their eyes to the truth, that you know, that's his job and his work. And so would you just pray for those people? Would you also pray for our church? As we are beginning to grow, would you pray for unity in our church, that we would stay unified as we grow, you know, that we would be able to stay unified there. So again, just thank you for your hospitality and hosting us this weekend. Thank you for your generosity and supporting us as a church plant. It really does mean a lot. So we're going to be in Psalm chapter 118 this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. You have your phone, you can pull it up and pull it up there. We'll also have it up on the screen as we walk through this. But we started a tradition last summer as we were still gathering, I even think in my home, where we begin to walk through the Psalms together in the summer. And there's several reasons that we found that to be really helpful. But primarily is because the Psalms are so applicable to us. They're so much like our ordinary life. I think sometimes when we read the Bible, we're reading all these stories about Abraham, we're reading stories about Moses, and in the New Testament you see stories of Peter and Paul, and you're reading these stories and all the things that God is doing through these guys, and you're like, well, yeah, God's doing these awesome things through these guys because they're like super Christians, you know? Like, look, it's Abraham we're talking about. It's Moses, but when we read the Psalms, I feel like we get this really clear picture of what real life looks like for us. And see, David wrote a lot of the Psalms. But like when we're looking at them, we see like it looks like real life. Like David can go from praising God and his faithfulness in one psalm to like you turn the page in the very next psalm, he's like, God, why did you even create me? Like, what are you doing? Why have you forsaken me? And it's just pretty much like a normal Wednesday for us. You know what I'm saying? It's like, we can all resonate with that, can't we? Like, we're spending time with the Lord. We feel close to him, near to him, and God is moving. His spirit is moving in our hearts. And then like 10 minutes later, we're like yelling at our kids, like, what are you doing? Like, why, God? Why? And so I want to set up the context for us in Psalm 118. I know there's a lot of kids in here. Kids, I want you to feel welcome this morning. Parents, I want you to know that your kids are not a distraction, but your kids are equally as much a part of the church as you are. And so this morning, like, they're probably going to have questions. I think it's great if they have a question to ask you in the middle. Don't feel like it's a distraction. Just join right in. It's a great opportunity for you to even partake in discipling your kiddos. But I'm glad that you're here. In our church, in our gathering, we have kids 5 and up, and that mostly because we're so small, we can't have everybody volunteering and children's at once. You know, so out of necessity, we have the kids with us, so I'm used to it. So it's not going to be a problem for me. But let's look at Psalm 118. So a little bit of context for you here. In its original context, this psalm was written by a king, and presumably King David. And as you were listening to it just a second ago, to the first 9 verses, you probably heard the major themes coming from Psalm 118, right? The theme of God's steadfast love. And this psalm was written by a king who was in the midst of battle, and you could hear even in the midst of battle the king's thankfulness to the Lord, the king's thankfulness for deliverance. But what I want to do this morning is I want to show you something a little bit deeper about this psalm, and I think it's really good to see. Because like most psalms, this psalm is actually a song, and this song is part of a series of songs called the Jewish Hallel. Have you guys heard of that before? And the Hallel is Psalms 113 to 118. And the Jewish Hillel were traditional songs that were sung by the Israelites during the Jewish festival of the Passover. So during the Passover celebration, that they would gather in homes, they would break bread, they would share the Passover feast, and they would sing these songs. And so Psalm 118 is the last of these songs. And so what I want to do this morning is I want us to actually picture this with us. I want us to picture Jesus in the upper room with his disciples and kind of that painting the picture. Because what we actually see in Matthew chapter 26, it's really interesting, is that as Jesus and his disciples are gathered together, they're sharing the Passover feast. Now, the Passover feast, if you are familiar with it, is bread, right? There's some bread. They call that the matzah. They would share wine together. And traditionally, in a Jewish Passover feast, you would have some sort of lamb dish. And I think you could see the spiritual symbolism there, right? Of all of these things coming together at this one time. Well, Jesus is sharing with the disciples this meal. He's actually serving them this meal. And then in Matthew 26, we see something really interesting. You don't have to turn there, but we see that as Jesus and his disciples are finishing up the celebration, the meal, it says that they begin to sing a hymn together. And traditionally, again, we don't know this 100% sure, and I'm not trying to make a leap to say this is what happened, but traditionally, the songs that they would sing after they would share this meal would be the Hillel. And so Jesus could have sang this Hillel with his disciples that day, and the last one that they would have sung would have been Psalm chapter 118. And it's really interesting. And so what I want us to do this morning is I want us to not just look at this psalm in light of the original writer, but to also look through this psalm through the lens of Jesus. Because we know that all of the Bible points to Jesus, right? And we're going to see that as we walk through this passage together. But as we look at it through the lens of Jesus as one who would have sung this song, we're going to look at it through that lens, and I think it's really cool. So let's look at this first part together. Let's get working on verse 1. It says, "O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. And let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever." Now, it's been a while since I've been in school, but I can still see this word here, the word that is preceding the word love there, is this word steadfast. And this word steadfast is an adjective. And so, I've recently learned the importance of these other kinds of words besides just nouns in sentences. So, is anybody familiar with the game Mad Libs? Yeah, so my kids, we love, when we jump in the car, we love to pull out. There's an app, a free app on an iPhone. I don't know what it's called. It's just a Mad Libs app, and it's really fun. So Mad Libs are basically this. It's a story with all the words already there. And then what they do is somebody goes in and they pull out a bunch of the words, and then they give you the freedom, before you're even familiar with the story at all, before you even know the story, to kind of input words there. So it'll say, give me a noun. And so you'll kind of give the first noun that comes to your mind, and then you type it in, and then it'll say, give me an adjective, give me an adverb. And so with my three boys that you just saw up here earlier, you can only imagine the type of words that they're coming up with, right? All sorts of stinky kind of words. So they're coming up with all these words. They're giggling in the back thing. It's so much fun. And then we have the opportunity to read the story with these new words in place of the old ones that have been pulled out. And it tends to completely change the meaning of the story, doesn't it? If you've done that. And so as I've looked at this, as I'm playing the game with the boys, I'm reminded the importance of these little descriptive words called adjectives. That they, like, if you change the adjective to a noun, it completely can change the meaning of that noun to where it has a whole different meaning. Well, when we look at verse 1 here, we see that God's love for us, it's not just a regular, ordinary love, is it? God's love for us is way different than even the type of love that you and I have for each other and for our spouse, even for God. But his love for us is what? What is the word? It's steadfast. See, steadfast means immovable or unshakable.
Look, God's love for his people is an unchanging love. And we are incapable of that kind of love, aren't we? Because our love tends to be conditional love. Our love tends to be hot or cold. But listen, it's not the same with God. See, God's love for us is steadfast. Read it again. It says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. It says his steadfast love endures forever. And so being a song that was sung around the time of the Passover, it's a worship song. This is a song all about God's love for his people. But as I'm reading this and I'm thinking through Jesus with his disciples, like the disciples are singing this song with Jesus in the room, and I'm thinking, these guys have no idea. Like, they know that God's love is strong. They know that God's love is deep and is wide. But I think they probably have no idea at this point just how steadfast God's love is for them. But they're about to find out, right? They're about to find out. All right, let's look at verse 5. Continues reading like this. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me, and he set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? All right, so again, kind of putting ourselves back in the upper room that night, I think about what is awaiting Jesus at this point, right before he's arrested. What is awaiting Jesus? Do you think he knows what's awaiting him? I think he does. And as he's singing this song, like I think he knows that he's about to be arrested. He's about to be tortured. He's about to be mocked and beaten. Yet he's singing these words, out of my distress, I call on the Lord, and he answered me. And then put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites, right? Thousands of years, they've been crying out for the Lord. Thousands of years, they've been singing this very psalm that was written. They would sing the song every year as a tradition. And so they're singing, out of my distress, I call on the Lord, and he answers me. Out of my distress, I call on the Lord, and he answers me. And as the disciples are sitting there with Jesus that night, I'm wondering if Jesus is like, the Lord has heard your cries. The Lord has heard your cries. How, like, this is such a good precursor to Jesus. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord, and he answered me. How does the Lord answer his people who were in distress? How was it that he answered them? He sent them Jesus. Jesus was the answer to their distress cry. Out of their distress, they called on the Lord for help, and he heard their cry, and he answered them, and he sent Jesus to come into the world. And here he is now, the Lamb of God, fearlessly going to the cross for you and for I. All right, let's keep going. Look at verse 7 as we keep walking through this. It says, the Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Okay, what does it mean to trust in man? Right? So the author here is saying it's better to trust in the Lord than to put your trust in man. What does it mean to trust in man? I think we all do this in some form or fashion. Right? And I think that what the writer here was saying is this. They're like, to trust in man is really to build your whole life, to build your life on the approval of others. To build your whole life on the approval of others. Not just trying to obtain the approval of others, but sometimes even trying to keep the approval of others. Does that resonate with you at all? Sometimes we build our whole lives on whether or not people are pleased with us, whether or not people like us or not. Right? We even change the way we dress sometimes in order to see if we can earn the approval of others. Our whole lives can be built on the approval of others. And then he goes on to say, look at verse 9, he says, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to place your trust in princes. What does that mean? I think that speaks to us in like our lust and our desire for power and for authority. Like a prince who's entitled to all this stuff. Our lust for power. And so, I know here in a second, I love this, just hearing how you guys end your time together in the Word. You actually have the tables to kind of share these questions with each other. And so here in a second, you're going to have an opportunity to answer this question, but I want to throw it out now, even so you have an opportunity to think through it just a little bit. And so think through this. What are the ways that we trust in men or in princes today instead of taking refuge in the Lord? What are ways that we put our trust in man or put our trust in princes rather than taking refuge in the Lord? And even more specifically, maybe for you and for your own heart, how do you trust in man instead of fearing the Lord? I want you to think on that for a little bit. But see, the king here has already tried trusting in man. That's what I love this. He's like, he's speaking from a position of experience. Right, he's saying, I've already put my trust in man, and I've already tried putting my trust in princes, but he says it's better. It's better to put your trust and to take refuge in the Lord. Right? That's a position of experience. He's saying, I've already tried that, but I found that it's better to take your refuge in the Lord. So going back to Jesus now, in that moment when Jesus was looking around the room, he's looking at the eyes of it. Like Judas has already betrayed him at this point. In Matthew 26. Like Judas has already left the room to go and to sell out Jesus. And as Jesus is looking in the eyes of the other disciples there, he looks at Peter, or he even tells Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. Look at the other disciples. What happened after Jesus was arrested? Where did they go? They all fled. They all ran away. So what would have happened if Jesus were to have put his trust in those men? What would have happened if the Lord's trust, if Jesus' trust would have been in his 12 disciples? That would have been the end of the story, right? But his trust was not in men in that point, was it? His trust was in the Lord. His trust was in the Father. We even see this in Luke's account of the same story. In Luke's account, in Luke chapter 22, verse 42. In Luke's account of the story, we hear, Jesus is in the garden. He's praying. And what does he pray? He says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, what does he say here? Not my will, but what? But your will. He says, not my will, but yours be done. What Jesus is saying here is this. Father, I'm here to obey you. This is your plan. I submit to you. And today, listen, we can take refuge in the Lord because he's trustworthy, amen? His plan is better than ours. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the Lord has a plan that is better than your plan right now? Because it is. And we can take refuge in the Lord. We can put our trust in him, in his plans. And Jesus here in the garden, that's exactly what he's saying. He's genuinely saying, like, I'm not really looking forward to what's about to happen here. I'm not really looking forward to that. But he says, nevertheless, it's not my will, but it's your will. He's submitting himself to God's plan. And in that moment, he's taking refuge in the Lord. He's putting his trust in the Lord. Verse 10, let's keep reading. All nations surrounded me. And in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. But in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. Verse 12. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. And in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling. But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. So again, the king who wrote this song in the middle of war, wrote this song in wartime. And in the midst of war, this psalm was originally intended to be a song of deliverance and of salvation. But what's so amazing to me about this psalm is just as the psalmist, as the king was writing this psalm about deliverance from the enemies that surrounded him, right? Here we have an extra layer of meaning that was written into this psalm way before Jesus even enters the picture. But it's all about him. I want you to see that. This psalm that was written by the king about deliverance from the enemies that were surrounding him is not just about that. But it's about Jesus. And here's why we know that. Because even today, we read these psalms not with the need for deliverance from enemies surrounding us, right? I'm pretty sure that every single one of you that are in this room this morning, that nobody came here like out of fear, like looking out the windows to see if their neighbors were outside, like out of fear of their enemies. Nobody here was probably saying this morning as they were getting ready to come to church that like, I'm surrounded by my enemies on every side. Nobody was in that position this morning, right? But yet, what is it that we're surrounded by? Like, what is it that we need deliverance from? We don't need deliverance from our enemies surrounding us, our neighbors. But we need deliverance from something even closer than that. See, we need deliverance from ourselves. And what I want us to understand this morning is that we are actually our own biggest problem. That we are our own worst enemy. Because our hearts are wicked and our hearts cling to sin. Our hearts love to run to sin. Any moment that they can, our hearts run to that, don't they? And they cling to that and they hold on to sin. And so it's that sin that's actually surrounding us on all sides, trying to kill us, trying to devour us. It's our own sin that is the thing that we need deliverance from this morning. But yet here Jesus was singing this night in the upper room a song of victory. This is a song of victory. And Jesus was singing this song of victory before the battle had even been fought. Do you see that? He is yet to walk out the doors, to go to the garden, to be arrested. He is yet for that to happen. But as Jesus was singing this song with his disciples, they're singing and proclaiming victory. And here's what Jesus is saying in that. He's saying, I am that victory. I am the victory. All right, let's look at verse 15. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. All right, I love this imagery here. He says, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. And see, that's important because typically the right hand was the hand in battle that was the one wielding the sword. So typically, the right hand is the one holding the sword, is the one that fights. And this is huge because here's the picture of Jesus that we see from the Old Testament. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. What he's saying is Jesus is the one who fights for us. Jesus is the one who fights for us. He's the one that's fighting our battles. We see this all throughout the Old Testament. So recently, our church, we did a 12-week series on Hebrews chapter 12, just the Hall of Faith. You guys familiar with that, right? And so in the Hall of Faith, we see all of these people that have kind of come through insurmountable odds in order to have faith in the Lord. And so our theme for that was this. We said this. We said, He leads us into battles of impossibilities so that He could be our warrior and the nations would know His name. And here's what I mean by that. Just think about the entire Old Testament. Think about what's happening in the entire Old Testament. So God sets up Moses and He sends Moses into Egypt to go and bring out God's people from captivity, right? And what is it that's leading them as they're leaving Egypt? God Himself is leading them, right? And how is He leading them? He's leading them by a pillar of cloud in the daytime, and at night He would send a pillar of fire. And so as the Israelites would walk, they would just walk and walk and walk, and they're following this pillar of cloud by day and this pillar of fire by night. What's interesting to me is that God Himself leads the Israelites up to the edge of the Red Sea. Now, if you've ever looked at a map, what's so interesting about that is that you can get from Egypt to Israel, you can get from there to there without having to go through the Red Sea, right? You could go right north of the Red Sea, and they could have gotten right into the Promised Land. But that was not what God intended for them to do. I want you to see this, that God led His people directly into an impossible situation. God led the people of Israel right in front of the sea. And they're standing on the shore of the sea, and they're like, well, what are we going to do now? Right? And then if you've watched The Prince of Egypt, you probably know this. What happens? They turn around, and what do they see behind them? Yeah, the Egyptians are coming for them. And so here they are. They're at the front of the Red Sea. They can't go anywhere. God is the one who led them right to the edge of the Red Sea. What do you think is going through their mind? Probably the same thing that goes through our mind every day. What are you doing, Lord? Like, I thought you were leading me. I thought you were my protector. And yet, here I am in this situation that is completely insurmountable. There's nothing that I can do in this situation. And yet, that's exactly what God wants. See, God, all throughout the Old Testament, leads his people into these battles of impossibility for one reason, so that he could be their warrior. He leads us into battles of impossibility so that he would be the one that gets the glory for it, right? He is the one who gets the glory for it. And so many times, going back to us desiring for our own plans, like, we want to fight our own battles. And all throughout the Old Testament, what is it that the Lord tells the people? He says two instructions typically. Be still. Don't move. And the second one is be quiet. Shut your mouth. Okay? Don't move and be quiet. Let me fight for you. It's throughout the entire Old Testament. God fights for his people. God fights our battles. And listen, it's no different today. No matter what situation you're in right now, it seems insurmountable because it is. But God leads us into battles of impossibility so that he would be our warrior. And the king here knows exactly the same thing. Jesus is the one who fights for us. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. He is the one that died our death bravely and valiantly. And then listen, he didn't just die our death, church, but he conquered death. And though our physical bodies are going to wither away and they're going to fade, and I'm 33 years old, and like, I'm telling you, like, I wouldn't have thought this 5 years ago, but it's like I wake up in the morning after going on a hike, and it's like I can barely move. It's like I'm starting the whole process. I'm like, I'm only 33. Like, what's going to happen in 20 more years, you know? And it's like our bodies, like, that's the thing. We live in a broken world, right? And our bodies begin slowly to wither and to fade. Most of you are like, you have no idea what you're talking about. You have no idea what it's like to be me. And you're right, I don't. But like, God's beginning to humble me in that. He's beginning to show me that, like, our bodies wither and fade. But we have a hope that lasts well beyond our bodies, well beyond this life, because we have the hope of the resurrection, amen? And look at verse 17 again in Psalm 118. Look, this verse can be true for all of us. He says, I shall not die, but I shall what? I shall live. The only reason that we have that hope is because Jesus went and didn't just die for us. He didn't just stay in the grave, but he conquered death. He conquered death on our behalf so that we could live. And so now we can say, I shall not die, but I shall live. And then in living, right, what does it say? He says, and recount the deeds of the Lord. It's exactly what Paul says, Galatians 2:20. In Galatians 2:20, Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then anybody here familiar with the New City Catechism? The very first question in the New City Catechism says, what's our only hope in life and death? Does anybody know it? We are not our own, but we belong to God, is the answer. It's the very first thing. Our life is not our own, but we belong to God. And now we live in order to declare and to recount the deeds of the Lord. And why is it set up that way? Why do we have to do this as a church? I can tell you because we're a forgetful people. The people of Israel were so forgetful too. I am so forgetful. Like, I would lose my head if it wasn't on top of the rest of my body. We are so forgetful, and so we need the church to be the people who declare and who recount the deeds of the Lord. When we're walking in doubt, we're walking in forgetfulness. We need the church around us to help us remember what the Lord has done. We've got to learn how to celebrate the things that God does. This is how we remember, all right? Let's keep trucking. Verse 18. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. All right, so just quick question here. What does it say here is the gate of the Lord? It's righteousness. All right, righteousness is what he's saying is the gate of the Lord. But I will say that that is bad news this morning. And why is that? Because in the Bible, we also see that how many of us are righteous? None are righteous, right? But look how this points towards Jesus. In John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus says this. I love this. He says, I am the door. I am the door. If anybody enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and will find pasture. Right? Look, there's no other way, church. You can't go to God on your own power. You can't come to God in your own, under your own merit. But Jesus is the door. Okay, and then let's keep going. Look at verse 22. This will be familiar to most of you. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So here the original author here, the king, is writing this, and it's to say, like, look who we are. We are Israel. We are the cornerstone. We are the cornerstone, is what he's saying. God has rightfully put us back in the place that we belong. But in Matthew 21, Jesus pushes back against this idea. And in Matthew 21, Jesus actually points back to this very psalm, to this very song that was sung all the time. And he says this. He says, no, look, you thought it was Israel. You thought Israel was the cornerstone. But he says, I am the cornerstone. Right? I am the one who's going to hold this thing together. Israel is not able to hold this whole world together. But I am. I am. So he says, I am the cornerstone. Then look at verse 25 to the end here. He says, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. So bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. I mean, you can see how clearly this is pointing towards the cross of Christ, right? Then listen to the end here as it comes to a familiar close. Verse 28, you are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And I want you to see this morning, the significance of this psalm is all about what? It's all about the steadfast love of the Lord. But what I want you to see that this is pointing us to is this, that the steadfast love of the Lord simply does not exist without the cross of Christ. Okay, I'll say it again. The steadfast love of the Lord does not exist without the cross of Christ. Right, because this was his love for us. And this is what this psalm was pointing us to. A greater salvation. A greater deliverance than just deliverance from one enemy. But a deliverance from an enemy that is insurmountable, which is our sin. That was his love for us. And his love can endure forever, like it says, because Jesus has come and has now exchanged our sin for his righteousness. And so now, and this is important, because a lot of times, like, we come to a gathering, we come to church, and we say, all right, like, I gotta figure this out. I gotta get myself straight. I gotta figure this out, and I gotta go and live my life and get it right this time. And what we're doing is we're kind of walking out under our own power, and we're saying, okay, I'm gonna fix myself. I'm gonna get myself right this time, so that God will finally love me. God will finally accept me. But what's so significant about this passage is what it's saying is so much deeper than that. He's saying that when Jesus came and he took our sin on himself and he died on the cross, he exchanged for us his righteousness. And that righteousness is a perfect righteousness that does not wither and that does not fade away. And so now we can rest assured that we can enter into the presence of the Lord, not today because we came to a Sunday gathering or because we did the church thing this week or because I prayed and I sang a couple of songs, but our hope is not resting in the good things that we've done now, but our hope is resting in what Jesus has already done on the cross, right? And so now, because of that, I have Jesus' righteousness. And so when I go and stand before the Lord sees his son Jesus in us. He sees perfect righteousness that doesn't wither and doesn't fade. So God showed his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not after we got our act together, not after we figured out the 10 steps that we needed to do, but while we were still sinners. We were unlovable, but Jesus became our steadfast love, and now his love endures forever because of Jesus. And so I want you to know this morning, it doesn't matter where you're at, what position you're in, your whole view of this Jesus thing, or your righteousness, whether you're resting in your own righteousness or in his. We need to remember this song that Jesus sang. Remember that he entered into your place and he declared victory over your sin. And he's fought the battle for us. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. He has already fought the battle for us and was victorious. And so this week, you don't have to leave here walking in defeat, but yet you can leave walking in victory because he has already accomplished that victory for you. Do you believe that? So we'll ask this question in a second. We'll talk through it. How has he given you victory, but instead you're choosing to walk in defeat? Because I think sometimes we choose to walk in defeat. Like, here's what that looks like. We're just constantly given to that sin that's surrounding us. And we look at the sin and we're like, I can't beat the sin, so I'm just going to give in to it. Right? It's insurmountable. Or we walk in defeat by losing hope that things are going to change. We look at the situation right now like the Israelites at the Red Sea and we're like, we're hopeless. And in that moment, we're choosing to walk in defeat instead of victory. Sometimes we walk in forgetfulness. I'm like this. We forget the good news. But sometimes we walk in apathy. Christians, sometimes we walk in apathy. We're just indifferent to it all. And what I want you to see this morning, that even if you are in that position right now, even if you are walking in apathy this morning, I want you to know that his love for you is not dependent on your love for him in return. But his love for you is steadfast. Amen? It's immovable and it's unshakable. And so even this morning, if you are finding yourself apathetic towards the Lord, I want you to know that his love for you, that has not changed his love for you. So this morning, you can stand before God open-handed, just as you are, and know that he has not only accepted you, but he has brought you in as his son or as his daughter. So as we end our time in prayer this morning, let's rejoice in the fact that all of this is possible because of what Jesus has done on the cross for us. Amen? Let's pray. God, you are good, and your steadfast love endures forever. God, I thank you for the fact that it's not dependent on me and how good I can be or what I can bring to the table. But God, your love for us is immovable and is unshakable because of Jesus and his righteousness. So God, this morning I pray that would resonate in our hearts. You would convict us of where we take refuge in the things of the world, in man and in princes. You would show us where we do that, God, that we would walk in repentance today, taking our refuge in you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Britton. Part of our liturgy each week is that we build in time as we sit around the tables to be able to take just a few minutes to ask a few questions of one another. And let me invite you, if you're visiting here, there are no wrong answers, so feel free to share, and also feel free not to share if you don't feel comfortable with that. But there's going to be three questions behind me this morning that we're going to have 5 minutes just to share with one another and maybe answer some of these questions. Brenton already alluded to them through his message. But what are the ways that we put our trust in man instead of trusting in the Lord? The second question is, what are ways that we put our trust in princes today, power and authority, instead of taking refuge in the Lord? And then the last one is, Jesus died to claim victory over our worst enemy, our sin. How are you choosing to walk in defeat this week instead of victory? So take a few minutes and we'll convene back together in just a minute. It's this part of our service that we transition into our time to celebrate the Lord's table. And as we think of the Lord's table, it's easy to allow our time together of communion to be something that's just ritualistic, something that we do and we go through the motions and we're not always necessarily keyed into what we're doing. And I was just even reminded this morning through Britton talking about after the Passover meal, which we believe is connected to our celebration of the Lord's table as well. In fact, the Lord Jesus says, as often as you do this, we remember his death. And in that, if this is what's being sung, as we come to the table, we're reminded of Christ being that door, Christ being that righteousness that we are called and welcome to walk through. And so as we come, we take the bread representing Christ's body that was broken for us. We take the cup that represents Christ's blood that was shed for us. And in the midst of that, we are declaring that this is for us, that this is his righteousness is freely given to us in Jesus. Like, we have that. And as we think about that, and then we come back to Psalm 118 here and says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. So this morning, as we come and we partake in the Lord's table, that this is a time of celebration. We are celebrating that the Lord is good. He has come near to us. It says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. If you want a picture of the steadfast love of God, it's pictured in the broken body of Christ and the shed blood that we who were sinful could find grace, we could find forgiveness of our sin, and we could find hope. That as he was resurrected, so shall we. And so this morning, let me encourage you in that. And let me invite you. Our table is open to those who have put their trust in Christ. And so let me invite you, if you are a follower of Jesus, to come and to do that, to celebrate, to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And maybe if you are not a follower of Christ, maybe this is an invitation to you that you would come and for the first time experience the love of God, experience the love of Christ, and be able to partake because you are now a follower of Jesus. So let me allow that to be your invitation as well. And during this time that we come together, we want to respond to the message, and we respond through acts of worship. We respond through singing. In just a few minutes, we're going to sing together. We respond through giving. In the back, there's a box where we could give money back to support people like Britton and others throughout the country. We respond in prayer. During the singing, I'm going to be standing over here underneath the basketball hoop. If you need prayer, come, and I would love just to be able to pray with you. And we respond in communion. We come and we respond in giving thanks together. So would you stand with me? And as we stand, I want us to be able to call one another to the Lord's table. So this morning, if you would say our call to communion together with me as we call one another to this table to celebrate. This is the table, not of the church, but of the Lord. It is made ready for those who love him and for those who want to love him more. So come, you who have much faith and you who have little, you who have been here often and you who have not been here long, you who have tried to follow and you who have failed, come, because it's the Lord who invites you. It is his will that those who want him should meet him here. Let me invite you to come and celebrate the Lord's table together.